Father, we're approaching your word, acknowledging at it as the word and the power of Almighty God. We believe that your word is quick and it's powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We believe also, Father, that your word is spirit. And the Apostle Paul said that eyes have not seen and ears haven't heard, and it hasn't entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for them that love him, but you have revealed them to us by your spirit. And we know that that means that your spirit is quickening your word to us. You're revealing what you've prepared for us. And so we come before your word tonight asking, Lord, for additional revelation that we might know more about what you've done for us and what your calling is on our life, your plan for us. We pray in Jesus' name expectantly. Amen. All right, let's go to the book of Genesis. We're studying the creation, God's purposes in creation. We've seen how in 6 days God created the earth, created man, and put him in it. That was the ultimate of his creation, and he gave man dominion over all of the works of his hands. On the seventh day he rested and blessed that particular day because it was representative of his rest. Then in chapter number 2, we finished up last week in verse number 3. I want us to start verse 4. And I want us to talk tonight, we're going to spend some time here this evening on the subject of innocence, and what we call in the Bible the age of innocence. We said last week that God had made his creation, and when he looked at it, he said, it's very good. Now we know that God hates sin, and he would not call something that had sin in it or was tainted in any way, he wouldn't call it very good. And so when God declares his creation to be very good, we know that it's perfect in the form that it was made. It was done right. He didn't make any mistakes. He did it exactly the way that he wanted it done, and it was perfect and well done. However, we look at it today, and we know that something's happened in there. All right, let's look here in the 4th verse of chapter 2. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. In the beginning, rain was not part of God's creation. Did you know that? That God watered his creation by a mist or a dew that came up from the earth. And the first time it rained was when?
Noah.
When Noah. It rained in the days of Noah. And you can imagine how wacky they thought Noah was, because God came and said to Noah, it's going to rain and you need to build this ark and we're going to have this tremendous flood. And these were words that the people didn't even know. Rain, flood, ark. Had no idea. Now, 120 years, Noah is preaching this message, you know. Rain is coming. You know, sometimes we get frustrated when we share the gospel of Jesus Christ to a friend or a relative or a neighbor, and we're sharing the love of God in Jesus, and 3 or 4 weeks go by, and we don't see any results, you know. And we get all upset at the Word of God, and we figure it's not going to come to pass. We may even believe God for our families 4, 5, even 6 years or so. Noah preached that Word. He preached that gospel 120 years. But they would not believe it because they'd never seen rain. Now see, they've never seen what God's going to do. The world's never seen rapture either. The world's never seen tribulation like is going to come before Christ comes again. The world has never seen the kinds of things that are going to come upon the earth in the last days, in the day of the Lord. And so we proclaim the word, and many are not going to receive. They're going to laugh, they're going to mock, and they'll scoff, and so on, the same way they did in the days of Noah. And the reason is because they've never seen anything like it. God did not use rain in the beginning. He, remember, we saw when he in the early days of creation, how he took the water that was upon the earth and he separated some of it, and he raised it up and he put it in the heavens, and he created an atmosphere in between the two, and there was water above, tremendous amounts of water above, and there was tremendous amount of water below, but the water above was not watering the earth. He used the mist to come up. So there was never a problem having picnics. Now that's a good creation, isn't it? I mean, how could you call a creation very good and plan a picnic on a day like yesterday. How would you like to have been out in the field somewhere in the middle of last night with that thunder and lightning and that stuff going on like that? As if God didn't intend for that in the first place. He watered his earth gently and quietly without all of that stuff that we see every day. Now, apparently, over in the Garden of Eden, he did a little irrigating because, now the seventh verse, let's just read on down through here. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And we talked about that, how God made man different from the rest of the animals because he breathed into mankind the life of God himself. He breathed into Adam eternal life. And it was God's purpose that Adam would live forever. He was never supposed to die. The body that God gave Adam was designed to live forever. The human physical body that God gave Adam was not meant to decay. It was not meant to die. It was not meant to get old. It was meant to live forever. Okay? Now, the Lord God planted, in verse 8, a garden eastward in Eden. And there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted, and it became into four heads. And it describes these four rivers, one of them Euphrates, the other three rivers we don't know anything about. And then in verse 15, it tells us that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Now, there's something very interesting here in understanding the purpose of God. God had a creation here that was very good, but he called man to be a cooperative partner in the care of that creation. He said for Adam to dress the garden, which means to look after it and to provide for it and to till it and to so on. But it was not the same kind of work that we're going to see over in chapter 3, the kind of laborious work that came after the fall was part of the curse. But God intended Adam from the very beginning to lead a productive, useful life. He did not give Adam a harp and a set of wings and expect him to fly around heaven all day doing nothing. And he does not give us a harp and a set of wings and expect us when we are recreated to fly around heaven doing nothing. And when we are resurrected in the last day, we're not going to get a harp and a set of wings that we can fly around heaven. We're going to live useful, beneficial, productive existences for God for all eternity. Forever and ever and ever. That's why God's word is so diligent, for example, in the book of Proverbs, in condemning slothfulness and slack and laziness and idleness and indolence and that kind of thing. Because God created mankind for a productive existence. He didn't create him to be a vegetable. He created him to do something. And over in the New Testament, when you read over in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, he says if a man won't work, he won't eat. And the same principle applies in the kingdom of God throughout all eternity. Those who are faithful in that which God has given us now are going to be given responsibility over much in the kingdom of God. Now, I don't expect to be sitting around twiddling my thumbs or playing a harp. Adam was not supposed to, and neither are you. But God said in addition to dressing the garden, he said you're also supposed to do what? Keep it. Now this word keep is a very interesting word. Now this is God's requirement of Adam. And apparently he instructed him on it. It doesn't quote God here. But it says this is what God put him in the garden for to do. To do two things. To look after this garden, to dress it and to till it, but also to keep it. The Hebrew word that is translated here keep means to protect it, and to defend it and to guard it from enemies. It's the same word that is translated over in the third chapter of the book of Hebrews. If you look over there in the 24th verse, you'll see that after Adam sinned and God ejected him from the garden and put the cherubim there, So he drove out the man. This is Genesis 3:24. So he drove out the man. This is after he had sinned. And he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep or to guard the way of the tree of life. And so Adam had a responsibility given by God, not only to have dominion over God's creation, but also to protect it and to guard it and to keep it from God's enemies. Now, I never saw that before until I began to really study through this, and that word just came. Why that particular, what's that word mean? And the Spirit of the Lord had me go dig that out to see that God had charged him with a responsibility. Not only are you in charge, but I want you to protect and preserve and look after what I've provided here. Now, if God gave Adam that charge, does that tell you anything about the authority that Adam had? Was he strong enough to do it? He was strong enough. He had authority over Satan. He had power over evil spirits. He was stronger than any demon from hell, and all of them together. Otherwise, God could not have said to him, "Protect my creation. Guard my garden." He had that power. He had that ability. Now, we know that he didn't use it properly, but at least it's important for us to see here that we had it. All right, or he had it. Now, let's go back up to verse number 9. As we're talking here, I want you to be thinking all the way through this. If we study this book of Genesis and this study of beginnings only from a historical viewpoint, you'll have a little better understanding of what God did back in the beginning. But you'll have very little additional benefit. But if you will remember that the new creation, the new birth in Christ Jesus, restores what God planned to do in the beginning, and if you will relate what we are saying about Adam to you personally, me Vic, me Steve, me Lori, see, if you'll relate these principles to yourself, you will understand more clearly who we are in Jesus Christ and what God has really done for us in the recreation, in the new creation, in the new birth, when we come to know, when we come to believe on Jesus. We'll see what has been restored for us. All right? Does that follow? Do you understand what I'm saying? And so let's not study this purely from a historical perspective. I studied it historically for years and it never really meant anything to me. But I tell you, as I'm studying it now, it's alive. I mean, it's really rhema for me. It's doing something in my spirit. All right, in the 9th verse, I want us to go back to verse 9, and I want us to see that in the garden of God, God planted a number of trees. Two of them in particular, he planted a tree of life. And he planted a tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, some would say, well, why did God do that? I mean, if this is a bad tree, why did he plant it? It's not a bad tree. Verse number 9 tells us that he made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. There isn't anything wrong with the way this tree looks, and there isn't anything wrong with the way the fruit tastes. See, this is not a good tree and this is a bad tree. It's not that. Do you understand what I'm saying? They're both good trees. They're both good trees. There's nothing second rate about this one as compared to this one in terms of the way God made it. Now God, because he spoke his word, made a distinction between them. But it wasn't because one is an apple tree and the other one was a crab apple. Now we notice that when we go over into the 3rd chapter, we'll see that Eve looked at the tree when Satan showed it to her, and she saw that it was pleasant to the eyes and it was good to eat, and she took it and she ate it. There wasn't anything wrong with the fruit that they ate. Now the thing that made this tree bad was what? Who can tell me why this tree was a bad tree? Because God said it was bad. Okay. God's word declared that that tree was off limits. That's the only reason that there's anything wrong with that tree, because God said that that tree was not to be eaten of. Now, it's very important that you get a hold of this, because even today there are many Christians that say, well, I don't understand why I shouldn't do that. I don't understand what's wrong with that. Looks good. But if God said it's not good, then it's not good. It doesn't matter what it looks like. See? Do you understand what I'm saying? See, there's something wrong with it just because God said so. And that's really all that Adam needed to know about it. Now God said to him in the 16th verse, "The Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." He did not say there was anything wrong with the tree, but he laid down one command, and he said, you can eat any tree you want, the fruit thereof, but you may not eat of this one tree. God established a law, and his law had one point in it, only one. And Adam and his descendants were free to do anything else they wanted. Now, this is important. God's law in the beginning had one point to it. And it was, do not eat from this tree. You can do anything else you want, and it will not be sin. Nothing else that Adam could have done would have been wrong. Everything else was right, even if someone else thought it was wrong. Even if the devil thought it was wrong. Even if the neighbors thought it was wrong. Even if the church thought that it was wrong. Even if the aunts and uncles thought it was wrong. Even if mom and pop thought it was wrong. It wasn't wrong. There was only one thing that was wrong in that day, and that was to eat of this tree. Now that's very important that you understand that. You got that? You have a hold of that? God's law had only one point in it. There was only one way that Adam could ever sin, and that was to eat this tree. He could eat any other tree he wanted to, as much as he wanted. He could do anything else he wanted to and still be within the law of God. All right? Now, the tree of life would unite man with God. If Adam eats of the tree of life, he is united with God eternally. He takes God's nature into him forever. If he eats of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he is unites man with who? With the devil. God said to him, I have one point in my law, and if you violate it, the penalty is death. Very clear penalty. It's the same one we see in Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, and it comes from this. God said, I have one law, and if you violate it, you're going to die. When will you die? According to this scripture, when will you die? In the day that you eat thereof. Genesis 2:17. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. You've got one shot, Adam, and that is you stay away from this tree. If you eat it, you're going to die. Now, was it evil to look at the tree?
No.
Was it evil to walk by it and touch it?
No.
Was it evil to desire it?
No.
It was evil to do what?
Eat it.
Was it evil to pick a piece of it off and look at it? Look at the fruit.
Mm-mm.
Now, think about sin today. See, think about what is really sin. Now, the devil will tell you that evil thoughts are sin. This is what the devil loves. He loves to do this with Christians. Oh, he loves to do this with Christians. He comes along and he gives you an evil thought. Then he comes right along behind it and he condemns you for having the thought. So he gives you that evil thought, and then he comes along and he says, you're not really a Christian or you wouldn't think like that. That what he does? But the Bible tells us that that's not sin. It's sin when the thing has conceived and given birth, according to James, the first chapter. Adam did not sin, neither did Eve sin. When they looked at the fruit, they didn't even sin. When they took it in their hands, and what they were doing was being sucked into it. But it was sin when they did what?
Ate it.
Now, it's very important to us to understand that when God gives instruction in His Word, He means what He says. He said, now, if you eat the fruit, that sin, and in the day you eat it, that very same day, you're going to die. Fairly simple, and it's fairly straightforward. When we get over into the third chapter, we're going to see that that's exactly what happened. Now let's establish here some more about this, about these two trees here. Something that the Lord was showing me today, and it really excited me, and I want to share it with you. Adam and Eve weren't much different really than us. God had given them a law here that was not easy for them to obey, simply because they didn't understand why God set it up that way. They did not understand why God had established this. And some of you may not understand it either. You may be asking the question, well, if God knew that this would tempt them to sin, why did he even put that tree in the garden? Why didn't he just leave that tree out? Well, he could have called any tree. He could have made any tree against the, out of bounds or off limits, couldn't he? So it isn't this particular tree. Well, why did God lay any law down at all? Why didn't he just put Adam out there and let him do anything he wanted? Can someone tell me why? Why did God establish a law? All right. Even more significant than that, to test him. Right. To test him. Why did God create man in the first place? To have what? God wanted to have fellowship. He wanted to have communion. We're going to see here in just a moment how God created a helpmeet for Adam. And we see a little bit of God's heart when he, because Adam was created in his image. And if we look at Adam, we can see a little bit into the heart of God. God wanted communion and fellowship with people. So he created Adam in his own image and in his own likeness. Now, he wanted Adam's love, didn't he? He wanted his response. Is it love if I say over here, well, here, this is my son right here. I say, now, son, you're out of my loins. See, this is the fruit of my loins. Love me. No choice. He comes up to me and says, Daddy, I love you. Like a robot, wouldn't it be? I jerk his string, he gives me some love. I jerk his string, he gives me some affection. I jerk his string, he runs, gets a newspaper for me. See, I mean, what kind of love is that? See, it's not free love. He can't make a choice. He's a robot. And so there'd be no fellowship with a robot. You can't have fellowship with a machine. When those of you that have children, when you know that they do not have to show you any affection, they're not required to show you any affection. As a matter of fact, you can't force them to anyway, can you? Some of us have tried it, haven't we? But you can't force a person to have affection for you. You can't require it. But when that little child jumps up into your lap, oh, Daddy, I love you. Woo! Hallelujah! See, that's the heart of God. That is the heart of God. When another person gives you freely of their love, and in order for that to come to pass, God had to supply a choice for his man. And he said, all right, this is what I want you to do. Now, I've made you a good deal here. I just want you to stay away from this tree. And you're going to show me your love for me by whether you obey that law or don't obey the law. And we know what happened. It had taken very long before you obeyed it. Now, this is what God was going to establish in man, and this is what he establishes in us. Now, watch this. To eat of the tree of life requires trust. To eat only of this tree and not of this one requires trusting God. When Adam decided and Eve decided they wanted to eat of that one, do you know what they were really saying? They were saying, I don't trust you, Father. I want to know for myself. I want to experience these things for myself. You said this is bad for me. I don't believe it. I don't really trust what you said. I'm going to find this out for myself. I'm from Missouri, see? And I'm going to determine this for myself. I don't believe that I'm going to trust you. I'm not willing to trust you. I'm going to trust myself. And so I must have knowledge, which comes from my experience. Then, O God, I can decide what's best for me, rather than what God said was, Adam, I just want you to trust me. I just want your complete, absolute trust. And Adam, when he sinned, said, I don't trust. I know and I experience. Do you see that? That's why it's called the tree of knowledge of good and evil. God said, if you will trust me and my plan for your life, I will see to it that you have everything good. You just trust me. When I tell you to do something, you just do it. When I tell you this is good for you to eat, eat it. When I tell you this is bad for you, then don't eat that. When I tell you this is best for your life, do that. Now, isn't that the same thing that we're confronted with today? And is it not the devil that does the exact same thing to us and tries to get us into experimentation and to experiential knowledge so that we do not trust God? And is that not the battle that we fight every day? I can tell you it's the battle that I see believers fighting every day, and it's the thing that I can't seem to get across to people as effectively as I want to. All God said was, trust me. We are saying, I trust me better than I trust you. Isn't that the decisions that we make? I trust me better than I trust you. And that's exactly what happened way back here in the beginning. See, we're no different. Man has never been any different. We've got the same situation. God was going to find out if we would obey, to refrain from eating from this tree and to eat only from this one and the others meant that we would obey God, not because we understood, but because we loved Him. If I say to a little child, you see this worked out in your kids. See, children are born with the nature of Adam. They're born just like he was. You think from your own experience. Those of you who have little children know exactly what I'm talking about. You say to a little child, now, son, the stove is hot. And it will hurt you if you touch it. You will burn. And the child says, I don't trust you and I don't think I'm going to obey you unless I experience it for myself. And you turn your back. And where's that child? He's got his hand on that thing. See? Disobeying you. Now, he would not obey you just because he loved you, but now after he has experienced Bernie on his hand, see? After he's experienced that, and by his own knowledge, now he won't touch it anymore. But that's not obedience. He is operating on his own experience and on his own knowledge. Do you understand the principle that we're establishing here? It's the basic principle that you see in your life and you see in the life of your family, and God is looking at it in the life of his child, Adam, and his daughter, Eve. And so to eat of this tree means disobey. It's the difference between obedience and disobedience. If there is one thing that I see that is wrong with mankind today, if there's one thing that I see is an area where we could get substantial improvement in terms of godliness and in terms of pleasing God, it's in this area right here, even within the Church of Jesus Christ. It's this one right here. This thing right here causes us so much trouble. We say, I'll obey you, Father, as long as I understand what it is that why you want me to do this. God says, now I want you to do such and such. Why, Lord? Just go on and do it. Why, Father? Just go on and do it. But if I only understood why, Lord, I'd be glad to do it. That's not the point. If you have to understand, then you are your own God. Is that right?
Amen.
When you obey another, the scripture says, don't you know that whom you obey, that's whose servant you are? That's what's wrong with the church today. We read this word in here, we see it, and God says, go lay your hands on the sick. Say, why? Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Raise your children, the nurture and the admonition of the faith. Why? Chasten your child while he's young. Why? Bring your tithes into the storehouse. And that's one. Why? Love one another. Why? Forgive one another. Yeah, but he hurt me. I mean, isn't it? God said, eat this tree, but don't eat this one. Don't eat from the tree of knowledge and personal experience. Eat from the tree of trust and obedience. This is where the full blessing of God's life is going. See, this is uniting ourselves with the devil. This is taking into ourselves spiritual death. And we do that on a daily basis. We ingest into our own lives and our own circumstances aspects of the devil's nature and spiritual death. And that's why we're in trouble. We sing the old hymn, trust and obey. Trust and obey. People sing that hymn, don't even know what they're talking about. I mean, sing it. Oh, that grand old hymn of the church. The reason it's a grand old hymn is it's got a familiar tune. But we ought to not only sing it, we ought to believe it. We ought to act on it. We ought to walk in it. Trust God and obey. Obey Him, why? Because He said so. And quit trying to understand everything. I tell you, the biggest problem that I have in counseling is I go to the Word, and someone says, I've got a problem such and such. We go to the Word, we get the answer for it out of the Word. Not hard to find the answer. The hard part is to get a person to do it. See? The answer's clear. Yeah, but I don't understand that. You know, sometimes you just want to say, shut up and do it. Just do it. Do it. Because the understanding will follow the doing. See, understanding does not precede doing. As long as you are struggling with the understanding, you're standing right there with Adam and Eve, and you got the apple or the fruit, whatever it is. You know, might have been a banana. I don't know. But you've got that fruit right there. And you're about to take the biggest bite right out of that thing. See, you're doing exactly the same thing that Adam and Eve did. Exactly the same thing. We're doing this, and with, oh God, if I was only in that garden, I wouldn't have done that. I hope none of you are foolish enough to even say that. Even think it. Even think it, because we're born again and we're filled with the Holy Ghost. And we're still wrestling against that, aren't we? We're still struggling against that. Because we don't understand what really the principle is. We want to know everything. Pastor stands up and the police said, we're going to do thus and so. Well, I'll be doggone if I'm going to do it unless I understand it. Who's he think he is? Well, it's not who he thinks he is. It's who God's Word says he is. Do you understand that? Husbands, fathers, whatever it is. You see the principle that we're establishing here. Do we obey God because of what He said, or do we obey Him because of what we understand? If you're doing it because you understand, you're no better off than that little child who had to burn his hand first before he learned to obey the Lord. And that is not what pleases God. I'm going to tell you, when Jesus came, He was the first in many ways. He said, everything I do pleases my Father. Do you know why? Perfect obedience. Perfect. I'll tell you, there isn't anything that pleases God, that blesses Him any more than just simple obedience. And this right here is sin. Sin is disobedience. The act of eating the fruit was what was the sin, but the actual sin was disobeying what God said. And you see the reason for it. Okay? Now, do you understand a little better about why the tree's called what it is? The knowledge of good and evil. And you know what Satan said? You see, when we read over there in the third chapter, we'll see Satan come along and he said, did God say that? Well, but God just did. He just knows that if you eat that, you're going to be like gods. And they said, oh, is that right? Well, that's what we want to be. And they didn't know that if they would have obeyed God, they were already gods. He had already established Adam as the god of this world. He was already a god. An under God. Do you understand what I'm saying? The devil just lied to him. He said, oh yeah, I'm going to know all these things. And God had already given him tremendous wisdom and tremendous knowledge. He named all the birds. He named all the fish. He named all the animals. And he had such power that the Bible says God brought the animals to him. He didn't have to go find them. God brought them to him. He gave them names. Whatever God said name, that's what he named them. He already had that wisdom. He already had that power. And he sold it down the river because he believed that lion snake. And we do the same thing. God has given us power in Christ Jesus. He's given us authority in the name of Jesus. He's given us power with the Word and power with the Holy Spirit. But we let it go slipping down the sewer because we want to have knowledge instead of simply trusting and obeying. That'd make a good sermon one day, wouldn't it? Huh? A good preacher. God's people need to see this. We need to see it. Now, let me show you something else. Now, watch this. To eat from the tree of life will make a man God conscious. What I mean by God conscious, I mean aware of God, conscious of God and His will and His life. But to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil will make a man self-conscious. Now think about that a minute. The whole thing is related to self, isn't it? The reason that he ate of this in the first place was because he was concerned about himself. See, rather than God. And he became, instead of conscious of God, he became conscious of himself. Now we're going to see as we read through the end of the third chapter, or the second chapter and into the third chapter, we're going to see that when Adam and Eve were together, that they were naked and they were not ashamed. You remember that? Amen. Naked and not ashamed. Why were they not ashamed? Because they had absolutely no concern or awareness of their own selves. They were not conscious of themselves. They were like Christ. Christ came and he emptied himself. The devil wants us to exalt self. Hey? See, he wants us conscious and aware. He wants us to lift up ourselves. The Bible says, humble yourself before God and he will exalt you. God will do the exalting, not us. Adam and Eve, Adam and his wife, were naked in the garden and they had no shame and they had no embarrassment. Do you know why? Because they were more conscious of each other and of God than they were of themselves. And all of a sudden they sinned, and what's the first thing that happened to them? They were aware that they were naked. How did they know they were naked? God said to them, who told you you were naked? How'd you find that out? You've been eating off that tree. See, knew right away, because that's the only way that they could ever be conscious of self. And then what's the next thing that happened? Adam was afraid. Fear. What is fear? Fear is self-protection. Fear is concern for self. Jesus never was afraid, was he? He was never afraid. Never afraid. Love gives. Fear protects self. Love is always emptying. It's always pouring itself out. It's always giving itself. Love, you see, doesn't concern itself with the things that are done to it. It doesn't keep track of wrongs that are done to it. Love is not self-conscious. It's not envious. It's not touchy. See, love's not like that. But self is. And when you eat from this tree, you become conscious of your own self. You become interested in yourself. What's good for me instead of what's good for God, or what's good for the kingdom of God, or what's good for God's people. It's what's good for me. And what has happened to us, you see, we come to Christ, we got to turn that thing right around and get rid of that self-consciousness and take on a God consciousness. Does that make sense to you? And the more we walk in trusting God and obeying God, the more conscious we'll be of God and the less conscious we'll be of self. But the more you are disobedient and the more you refuse to trust and obey God, the more you want understanding and why, the more self-conscious you're going to be. Why does everybody treat me the way they do? Why didn't anybody love me, care about me? You understand what I'm talking? We've all felt that way, haven't we? We've all felt that way. It's an awful feeling. It's a terrible thing. This is the root right here. God says, if you will trust me, if you will obey me, if you'll be God conscious rather than self-conscious, you won't have to deal with any of those things. We have within our churches, it's not one person or two, it's across the church. And I get them to come into my office sometimes and it's myself. I remember one lady, it just kept coming. I thought, you got a bad case of the me, myself, and I's, don't you? And she really did, but she didn't see herself, you see. And we have all been there. I've been there. You've been there. Some of us are there right tonight. And it's being self-conscious. That's where this word selfish comes from. Concerned about myself. Fear's root. Listen to me. If you don't hear anything else I say to you tonight, the root of fear is in this area right here, is in self-consciousness and self-awareness. That's why perfect love casteth out all fear. You see, if you're walking in perfect love, you don't care about yourself. You're God conscious. You're not self-conscious. You're walking in, there'll be no fear. You think Jesus had fear when he went to the cross?
No.
No, didn't have any fear at all. No fear at all. Because he wasn't conscious of himself. He came to be spent. That was his purpose. And that's the way it ought to be for us. We spend so much of our time, because we don't understand this, we spend so much of our time conscious of our own self that we so much time concerned about our own self that we never really are in a position to do anything for God. It's something we've got to deal with. And the root of it is right here. Trust God. What did God say about that? Well, let me see. What did he say about that? We looked that up. Put your eyes here. See, bury your eyes here instead of here. Bury your eyes in what God said rather than how you feel. Bury your eyes and your heart in the word of the Lord rather than in your circumstances and the opinions of other people. And see, what does God say about my situation? Well, God says, I ought to thus and so. God said his promise is that. Well, bless the Lord, I believe that. And I trust him in that. God says, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. Yeah, but he's a nice guy. I don't care how nice he is. God said, trust me. Just trust me and obey me. If you will, I'll see to it that you got a smooth, smooth sail. But we say, well, I think I know better. We're doing it every day, aren't we? And we're only getting our just, you know, it's just coming, it'd come back to haunt us. We're going to get what belongs to us when we walk apart. We're going to do the same thing that Adam did. God told Adam, in the day that you eat of that fruit, that's the day you die. And in the same way that when we get out of this trusting, and this is very difficult for us, this is difficult for us to do. I'm not saying it's easy for us to trust and obey. It's not all that easy, because we've been taught ever since we've been this big. We've been taught to protect ourselves. We've been taught to check things out. We've been taught to live. We've been taught to live like Adam instead of like Christ. And that's wrong. We must be careful about our kids, parents, how we're teaching our children, what principles we're establishing for our children. And as we grow, we need to learn how to trust and obey God. If God said it, we say this with our lips, but I think sometimes we don't really mean it with our heart. God settled it, or God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. Sounds real good, but we don't live like it. Do it. With the story I know out of Genesis 3, and you know that Adam and Eve did not eat of the tree of life first. They ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and that shows us where their primary motivation was. Naturally, they were tempted by the devil, but they seemed to be more interested in that tree than they were the tree of life. They seem to be more interested in the tree that would give them revelation and give them knowledge and understanding than they were in the tree that would require their total obedience and trust. They seem to be more interested in self-gratification than they were in just trusting and obeying God. All right, now let's go on to, Let's go on to verse 18. We're going to come back and talk a little bit more about some of these things next week, likely. It'll probably be good for us to look at it again. We'll tackle it from a little different direction next week, and it'll help settle this down in our heart. In verse 18 of Genesis chapter 2, God tells us where woman came from. The Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. Now this M-E-E-T means an able or qualified helper for him. I'll make a help meet for him. You notice that the word is an. A-N. He didn't say, I will make 10 or 12 that he can go through during his lifetime. Amen. He said, I'll make one. He didn't say, I'll make three or four. When he tires of one, he can trade her and get another one. He says, I will make one and help meet for him. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a help meet for him. Now it's interesting to me that as I was going through this, I've looked at this passage of Scripture many times, but I never really saw it quite the way I have this week as I was meditating on it. That we know that I alluded to it, that the Word tells us that God created Adam in his own image and in his own likeness. And we see that the Lord said it's not good that the man should be alone. What does that tell you about God? It's not good for God to be alone either, you see. That's the principle on which the creation of mankind is built. That God didn't want to be alone. That He wanted those of His own nature and of His own likeness to have fellowship with and communion with. And so He said to the man, if Adam felt that way, then surely we can see that God felt that way also. And God formed all the animals and brought them to him, and he couldn't find one that was qualified. And so in verse number 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam, now you can believe that or not believe it. God's word said it, and as far as I'm concerned, that's good enough for me. He put the man to sleep, and he took a piece out of his body, and he made another human being, a female, and he made her as part of him. The thing that is so important for us, I don't believe that this is some kind of a suitable myth that helps us understand the relationship between a man and a woman. I believe it's God's truth and it's God's word that this is exactly how He made Eve. And it's important to me as I see how God made the woman that He did not make her a separate creature. He made her a part of the man. And that the two of them together make a whole. It's like He took part of the man's flesh out that made him less than what he used to be. And He fashioned something out of that. And then He brought that back to the man and said, okay, now I want you to come together in the physical union, in sexual intercourse, within marriage. I want you to come back together, and now it makes you complete. It's like I took a piece of you away, but now I'm going to put it back on. I kind of like the way God did it, don't you? Did you trade a rib in for something like God made? You know, He made a woman. But He took a part of man's body away, and then He brought the man and the woman back together so that they were complete. You see that in the creation? And so He sees a man and a woman as how many?
One.
Jesus said when He was asked over in the Gospel of Matthew about this, about marriage, He said, well, from the beginning it was not so that you're supposed to have more than one wife or you're supposed to go through them like you go through automobiles. He said that the way God made it in the beginning was He made one for each and He made them one flesh, one man and one woman. Now, we fall down in that area. It's not going to condemn us to hell because we fall down in other areas too. Is that right? And because we missed it there doesn't make it any worse than missing it somewhere else. But we ought not to throw that thing out. That was God's way in the beginning, was that there one man, one woman, and one for life, and coming together making one flesh. Jesus said that's the way it was in the beginning, that God was going to bring them back together again. Hey? And Adam said in verse 23, he said, man, this is great, God. He said, in essence, that's what he's saying. Adam's saying, I'm really satisfied, Lord. This is a wonderful thing you've done. Adam said, this is now bone of my bones. And what he's doing is Adam is putting his stamp of approval on what God did. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And Adam established under the ordinance of God. Adam is talking here before sin. Adam is talking here revelation that's coming from God. And he said, this is what marriage is supposed to be like. This is what a relationship between a man and a woman is supposed to be like. First of all, they're to leave everybody else. You see that? Leave father and mother. What's the second thing they're supposed to do? Cleave. That means be glued to. Join together and become one flesh. God instituted marriage. Adam put it into words. And he said when a man and a woman come together in a marriage relationship, they leave their fathers and mothers, they leave their other relationships behind, they come together and they join themselves together and become permanently one, and then they come together in the physical union and they become one flesh. And then in verse 25, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Now during all of this period of time now, whatever period of time is involved here, and it's probably not very long, we see that Adam and Eve had absolutely no consciousness of sin. They were in a state of innocence. There was no evil in them. There was no lust in them. They were totally and completely free and innocent in all of their relationships. They were, when we talked about marriage, we dealt with the with this relationship within marriage from the standpoint of God's creation and what He intended. And we, if you're interested in that, you get that those marriage tapes when we were teaching on that subject. How Adam and his wife had a free and liberated, I guess you could say, relationship within their marriage, within the marriage that they had, and they were not ashamed with each other. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Now, I think in the time we have remaining tonight, let's establish how long this age of innocence was before sin crept in and before man fell. I think we can safely say the Bible does not reveal how long it was. We don't know if it was a few hours, a few days, a few hundred, or thousands of years. But I think we can make some pretty clear deductions from the Scripture. First of all, the story from Genesis 2 to Genesis 3, from the creation of man and woman and to the fall, continues without any break. There's no interval given there, which would indicate that the timing is fairly soon right afterwards. The very first word in Genesis 3 is what? Now, which would seem to indicate present tense, and if this is the only clue, I wouldn't want to build a doctrine on it, but it does seem to give us an indication there. Satan doesn't leave man alone very long today, does he? No. You come to Christ or decide you want to come to, I tell you, all you have to do is make a decision you want to go to church. That's all you, and I mean, he'll be on your case before you can turn around good. And so based on how he deals with men today, I think we can assume that it was not very many days that Satan was on their case in the garden. In verse number 22 of the third chapter, we see that man had not yet eaten of the tree of life before he fell. Because God said, I don't want him to eat of the tree of life now that he has sinned. I can't let him eat the tree of life. He'll live forever and be separated from me. And I've got to, you know, I want to bar him from the tree of life so that I can begin to reclaim him. And so he hadn't, he apparently had not been in the garden years, hundreds of years, millenniums. If he was in the garden more than a few days, it would surprise me. He had not had a chance to eat yet of the tree of life. And that tree was specifically stated to him or identified for him. In the fourth chapter, the first verse, it says, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain. That was after the fall. Now, if Adam had lived with this woman and they were naked and unashamed, Adam's going to do what comes naturally, Eve's going to do what comes naturally, and what God has built into their physical bodies is going to do what comes naturally, and they're going to have a whole army of kids by, you know, if they were hundreds of years. And so they had no children at the time of the fall. And so it obviously was not a very long period of time there before Satan finally got in. And they did not enjoy this age of innocence very long. It was only at best a few days. There are some of the scholars say one day, some of them say 5 or 6 days. I don't know that we can really tell for sure. I don't think that it's really important to us, only to know that it was not very long that God's creation enjoyed God's creation was the way He had made it. I want to talk to you next week specifically about, before we even look at the fall, I want to talk to you about the importance of believing this record that we're examining and whether or not it's essential for us to believe it. And I want to sound an alarm for those who do not believe it, according to the Word of God. I believe that God's Word tells us that we ought to be skilled in the Word of righteousness, that we can exhort gainsayers as well as teaching believers. And I think we need to, as Jesus, John the Baptist, they didn't mince their words. Paul, he didn't mince his words. I don't think I ever want to have to come to this, but John the Baptist stood out on the shores of, or on the banks of the Jordan River. And he said to the Pharisees, he says, you bunch of snakes, what are you doing out here? Why don't you begin to live a life, bear some fruit that befits repentance? You think because Abraham is your father that you're going to be right with God? I want to tell you that God doesn't need the children of Abraham. He raised up children of Abraham from these stones over here. And so John spoke clearly and directly to these people. Jesus spoke clearly and directly to those that would not receive His word. And I think we need to be prepared to speak clearly and directly in love, but not pussyfooting around about the truth of God's word. Hey? And so next week I want to share some very important scriptures with you about the importance of believing this word that God's revealed to us and what the word of God says about those who won't accept it. Hey? That's what we'll do next week. Then we begin to look at the fall also in chapter 3. So go on and read through chapter 3 for next week, if you will. Father, we are grateful once again for the presence of your Spirit among us tonight and for the anointing of your Spirit upon the Word. Thank you for revelation knowledge, Lord, that comes by the Spirit, that your Spirit does show us the things that are reserved and planned for us. Also shows us how we might please you and not make the same mistake that this first man and his wife did. Thank you, Father, for those things that you've reserved for us because we love you and for the revelation that you're giving us of them. In the name of Jesus, we give you our thanks. Amen.